You're listening to the North Canton Chapel Podcast. Thank you for joining us today. The North Canton Chapel exists to make much of Jesus every day to everyone. It's our prayer that this podcast will equip you to do just that. We believe that there's nothing like the church united together in gospel community. We'd love if you'd stop in and say hello in person if you're in our neighborhood. Our gathering times are at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Thank you again for joining us today. Let's listen in.
I would love to know what you think about roundabouts. There's one. I love them. I've taken a new approach to roundabouts. Here's what I'm doing. I have decided that I am going to play a little game. And this game is going to be, I'm going to see how many times I can go around the roundabout until someone tells me I have to get off the ride. Which is probably either going to be, you know, an officer or my 14-year-old daughter, Hannah, who's going to look at me and go, "Dad, stop being such a dork," which is the much more likely scenario. Roundabouts, like, these are tricky things, right? You just go around, you feel kind of dizzy, and they create a little anxiety because you get in there and you're like, there's so many things I have to decide. Is this a 4-lane, a 2-lane? Like, am I in the right lane? Do I just keep going around? And they just get a little bit dizzying, okay? At this point in 1 Timothy, I think Timothy probably feels like he's been going around in a roundabout for a little bit. He probably feels a little bit dizzy. And I say that because we've been cruising through 1 Timothy for a while this summer. We're at the home stretch, and we've reached the part of this letter where Paul is just realizing, I get the feeling that Paul's like, wait, I've got a lot of things that I still have to unload on you, dude. And he's just like, here, this, and oh, here, this, and oh, here, this, and here. There's all this stuff coming at him, all these decisions he's got to make, all the stuff he's got to take in. He's like, I just want a stop sign for a second. So we're nearing the home stretch of 1 Timothy. We just have a few weeks to go this week. We're going to be closing out the last bit of 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're going to get into just a little bit of 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to talk about three things that I am so ridiculously excited to talk about. You ready? Three questions that the only unifying thing between these three questions are, these are three things that I do not want to talk about this morning, but they're in the Bible. So here we go. First one, should pastors get paid? Yes, moving on. Okay, no, we're going to talk about that because it's in there. The second thing we're going to be talking about is what happens when pastors or those in church leadership slip into sin. How do you deal with that? And then Paul talks to Timothy about masters and slaves. Big deal in the first century. How do we reconcile that today? And then there's a little bit more about alcohol. So we just have a really fun morning ahead of us. You ready? The truth is, though, you come through this roundabout okay, you're going to be just fine. And you're actually going to come out a much stronger church by thinking on the things that Paul has for young Pastor Timothy to consider here. So that said, let's pick things up in chapter 5, verse 17. Here's what he says. Let the elders who rule well stop. Now, hang on a second, but this seems really random. Because all of last week, we've been talking about what? Where were we last week? Talking about a group in the church called widows. Extensively. Almost the entire chapter. Big deal for Timothy. It should be a big deal for us today. And then all of a sudden, without even like using the clutch, Paul just like grinds it into a new gear, jerks the wheel, and we're off into a new direction, jarringly. How should we handle Paul's seemingly sudden subject change? Now let's remember, Paul has been unloading a lot on Timothy. All these commands, all this stuff to watch, all this stuff to make sure the church stays healthy. And maybe this is just me, but it's easy for me to imagine that Timothy is a little daunted by all these things that Paul has told him. Looking backward in the letter, like, it's easy for me to picture Timothy going, Paul, I love you. Oh. You start out this little letter by telling me to watch out for false teachers, which sounds really scary, but I get it, so I'm in, okay. Then you told me that I gotta have everybody pray for the government. Okay, fine, I'll do that. And then you talked about men and women. Men, how to diffuse men's anger with prayer. Women, how to strengthen their faith through good works. And in another context, that might be tough, but since men and women learn the gospel together on equal footing, this is good. And then you gave me 14 qualifications for overseers and elders, an impossibly high bar. And then you got more for deacons, again, in a possibly high bar. Then you wrote about the mystery of godliness, the centrality of God's word, all this about widows. Paul, I don't know, man, this just seems like a lot. Now, maybe that's me reading myself into this, but I don't think so. I think anybody would feel that way at this point in this letter. And Timothy's probably asking, how am I supposed to do all this and keep my sanity? How do I do this? Now, the organizational structure of the early church is notoriously scant, meaning if you're looking to understand how exactly the early church was arranged, like on an org chart, you're not going to find very much. Keeping track of that thing was just not a priority. But what you will find is the consistent, strong witness that the earliest churches, scattered as they were across the Roman Empire in these loose connection of houses, were led by elders, plural. The word basically means overseer, or literally, those who preside over, leaders who supervise the work of the church in their local context. This shows up all over the New Testament. In Acts 14:23, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders as part of their church planting strategy. Here's what it said. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. When Paul was on his way to Jerusalem, passing by Ephesus, he sent for the elders. Acts 20, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. Paul and Timothy, they wrote letters together, addressed letters to the elders. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, plural. When Paul left Titus, who was another young pastor like Timothy, in Crete, he left him to train elders. He told him, he said, Titus, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Even Peter, who you never thought would ever share leadership, Peter got this. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is coming to be revealed. What's he say to him? Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. So you see the pattern? Over and over and over and over again, when we see a church in the New Testament, it's led by elders, plural. So who are these? Is this some kind of like spiritual Navy SEALs? Like they're like the spiritual elite, or like this black-robed inner circle with like secret handshakes? No, it's actually much simpler, much kinder, and I think much more beautiful than that. Everything that Paul has said up to this point for Timothy, combating false teaching, keeping the word central, discipling men and women, everything he said about widows, that stuff, all of it, is not going to happen on its own. Neither can Timothy handle all that on his own. So, in order for the church in Ephesus that Timothy pastors to thrive and to experience the care and compassion that Paul spent the last five chapters describing, if any of that's going to happen, shared leadership. That's the vision of the New Testament church. You've heard the phrase, many hands make light work, right? That's this. That's what he's talking about. This is sustainable shepherding. This is pastoring in the plural. What we see emerging from the pages of this text and from the New Testament is not elders as like a detached, distant board of directors, but as an involved, integrated assembly of shepherds. Doing church God's way requires distributing the weight among gifted, called, trained, qualified leaders. In the New Testament, leaders are never alone. You just won't find it. So that's who Paul is talking about. What does he say about these shepherds? And this is where things get a little fun. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of a double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. And immediately we feel a tension, right? I mean, I know I do. Like double honor, as in what does that mean? Hang on. And then it gets a little worse and a little weirder in verse 18 when he says, for the scripture says, You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. I feel such a compliment, White. It's wonderful. And the laborer deserves his wages. Double honor. Does that strike you oddly? I mean, if not, it's okay. It strikes me a little oddly. Like, at first reading, it seems like Paul's looking at the church and he's elevating one group above another group. And it's not the group that should be elevated, right? We just got done talking about, like, widows, and the New Testament has all of this stuff. And now here you're saying, like, elders who rule well, those who labor in preaching and teaching should be worthy of a double honor. So what does that mean? Does that mean that preaching pastors should be paid double what everybody else is? Because that's kind of what it sounds like. No, that's not what it means. Thankfully, that's not what he's saying. So let's ask two questions of this text. First, there's an exegetical question. What does it mean? And then there is the practical question of how do we apply this today? First, the exegetical question, what does it mean? And to get at this, I think it would be helpful to look at the two things that Paul says here, that bit about the ox, and then he quotes Jesus about a laborer. We're going to look at those in their original contexts, and then we're going to bring it back to 1 Timothy. So, first, Luke chapter 10, it'll be on the screen, so if you're taking notes, just jot it down. Luke chapter 10. This is the original context. He's quoting from Christ. Luke chapter 10, verse 2. Jesus said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." You've heard this before. "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Verse 3. "Go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag with you, no knapsack, no sandals. Greet no one on the road. Whoever's house you enter, first say peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages." Jesus imagines a scenario here. Here's the principle. Provision, not opulence. It's a very important thing if you're wondering about how this works. They may throw you a banquet, they may throw you a biscuit. Either way, no knapsack, no money purse. Interesting principle that a few modern American pastoral personalities should return to. Live obediently and live modestly. Second section is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. This is the bit about the ox, and this one's a bit more expansive. Here's what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 7. Now remember, if he writes to the Corinthians, Paul's usually in a grumpy mood when he writes to the Corinthians. And you're going to catch that here. He says this, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of its milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it for the oxen that God is concerned?" And then Paul asks a rhetorical question in verse 11. "If we've sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" And then Paul goes direct in verse 14. He says, "In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel," the oxes in this whole thing, "should get their living by the gospel." Here's the metaphor. A pastor is like an ox treading out grain in a mill, and sometimes a little grain falls off to the side, and the ox eats it. Paul's point. Let the ox eat what it needs to eat so it can keep doing its work. The ox eats only what it must eat, though. Again, provision, not opulence. You don't need a private jet. You don't need a $2,000 shirt. And then Paul pushes a half step further by telling us why. He gives the insight into God's design. And I love this because it ties so well into 1 Timothy. He says, is this for the ox's benefit, right? No, it's not for the ox's benefit. Here's what this means. Those who serve the church in the ministry of the word shouldn't have to worry about their electric bill. They're not putting in a 6,000 square foot house, but not because that's not good for the ox, but because that's not good for the church. Now, bring all that back to 1 Timothy. Does Paul mean, when he's writing to Timothy and uses that word double honor, does he mean that pastors should be paid more than the members of their churches? Absolutely not. That's not what Paul means. This isn't double the amount. This is double the attentiveness. Timothy, be very, very sure, doubly sure, that those tasked with serving the word have their material needs met and lifted so they can devote their time, their attention, and themselves to this. Let them labor. Let them labor here. Free them to focus. Free them to focus here. Let them spend their time here with ample provision. But now here's the question. Why is that so important? Really, guys, like, why are you funding a 40-minute speech once a week? Ever ask yourself that? No? Good. Just joking. I mean, really, though, just asking that question right now this morning feels incredibly self-justifying. So reaching back to 1 Corinthians 9, here's my little take on why Paul says what he says to Timothy and what we should take from this. The church, all of us, the church does not get its strength from programming. The church does not get its strength from marketing. The church does not get its strength even from tithing or giving. The church draws its strength from its regular reliance and faithful feasting on the word of God. The church of God deserves the word of God accurately handled, thoughtfully delivered, and faithfully preached. This is the hope that we turn to. Here's what this means for you. Paul says what he says because he wants you to know that God loves his church so much that he created us to be spiritually satisfied by sitting down to a regular faithful feast. This. When the 401k that you were counting on nosedives, where do you go to remember the God who is sufficient to supply all of your needs according to the riches of Christ Jesus? Here, I hope. When your child turns the prodigal, or your marriage starts imploding and you want to quit, where do you go to relearn the value of mercy and kindness and welcome and grace? Here. That's why we have this. When life hands you everything that it inevitably does, what is the morning to which you return in order to remind yourselves that yes, though the darkness is great and the billows may roll, death does not get the last word, that Christ has conquered, and there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. You go here. When the doubt rises up so strong that like maybe you're in this morning and you doubt the value of your own life and despair sets in, where do you go to remember the God who whispered to Elijah and defended Daniel, the God who loves with a perfect love that casts out fear, 1 John 3:3. Those aren't just stories we tell our children. They are the life rafts that we cling to, thrown out to us by a loving God. God's word is the bedrock beneath the battering waves of the world. That's why it's so central. It's the blazing beacon burning bright beneath the deepening darkness. God's word is what sustains our souls through the volatility of life. And so the church of God deserves the word of God accurately handled, thoughtfully delivered, and faithfully preached. Please hear me on this, because this is really self-conscious to even talk about. I want to get over this part as soon as I can. But please hear me on this, and please hear me rightly. Preaching matters. But not for the value of the one holding the word, but for the value of the word that is held. Here's what I'm really trying to say. This book cannot be merely interesting to you. It has to become life to you. And until it is, we are lost. And so some of us are charged to labor to get this right. Now, having asked the exegetical question, what does this mean? Let's ask the practical question. So what? What do we do with this double honor business? Let me get insanely practical, and then we're going to leave this one alone because I feel painfully self-conscious right now. How does a church pay its staff? Like, have you ever heard a sermon based on that? I can't remember ever hearing it, and I've always kind of wondered it. And now that I'm like, in a church that does that, I'm like, well, okay, I should probably share that with you. Because if I'm sitting where you're sitting, I would want to know. Is this like commission based? Like if the church grows, do we get a pay bump? No, that would be awful. Do baptisms translate to bonuses? No, again, that would be awful. So one quick fact for you, and then we're gonna move on. North Canton Chapel staff, we have 18 staff members here, okay? The salary dollars that go to pay our staff come directly from our church budget. Our church budget covers everything. It's like lights, HVAC, ministry operations, our missionary partner support, staff salaries, the paper in the copier, right? We prayerfully build that budget as a reflection of the giving from this body. Okay, so there's no denominational thing. There's no like cloud fund somewhere that we pull from. And so that allows us as employees to receive regular paychecks just like any other employee, which is predictable, it's steady, it's modest, and it's adequate depending on inflation. But it's that predictability, that regularity that allows us the ability to set a budget for our families. So there's more we can say about that, but if I'm sitting where you are, I would just kind of want to know. Moving on. What happens when those who lead the church show themselves unworthy? This is the second thing we're going to take a look at. What happens when those we trusted show that they're not worthy of our trust? What happens when those called to keep you from sin slip into sin? How does a church handle that? And that's always very real. It's always very hard, and it's never fun. Thankfully, Paul gives Timothy some guidance. And in the second section, we'll take a look at it. Verse 19. And do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So we should see this as a two-sided coin. First, there's a protective measure for leaders. Then there's a protective measure for the church. First, the protective measure for the leaders. Here's the situation. This is Paul telling Timothy, if someone notices something in the life of a pastor or an elder that's inconsistent with their qualifications, and he's probably reaching back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he spelled all that out, that should be addressed. Don't let it go. But here's the protective measure for the leader. Timothy, only admit that charge if it shows itself to be consistently characteristic of that person. Sometimes there is a moral reason why a pastor should be dismissed from leadership. And Paul's just saying, look, don't make it personal. Make sure it's not a witch hunt. Don't abide rumors. Don't listen to gossip. Stay above that kind of stuff, Timothy. Honor those appointed by doing your due diligence. Now, here's how that connects to church life today. Paul knows that personality clashes exist in the life of a church. It should not be new news. It's true in Timothy's day. It's true in our day. It's going to be true until Jesus comes back. Sometimes the enemy hijacks those personality clashes until they become personal vendettas. And Paul is saying, don't let those vendettas become accusatory to where it wounds the church. That's the protective measure for leaders. But then there's the protective measure from the church. In verse 20, where he says this, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all. Oh my gosh. Well, that sounds spooky. I don't want to do that. When church leaders persisting in sin, okay, and persisting in sin can mean a couple things. It could mean refusing to acknowledge it. Sounds like, I didn't do anything wrong. Back off. It could sound like refusing to address it. Like, well, I did do something wrong, but I'm not going to change. It could look like minimizing it, going, well, that's not that big of a deal. It could mean shifting it, going, well, that's your fault anyway. It could mean consistently living in a way that's outside of the qualifications of chapter 3. When those who stay in willful, habitual sin with no intentions to repent, Paul gives Timothy some really tough words. He says, deal with it. Rebuke them. Rebuke is a super heavy word. It means three things. It means to expose. It means to bring out into the light. That's what the Greek word means. It means to show as guilty or to show as not what I've been talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And then to call it out and go, this is a problem for you, dude. This is the kind of conversation no one ever wants to have, but sometimes you have to have. Now, this can get sideways really, really quick, can it? Because this sounds like Paul's advocating for public shaming. Rebuke them, and then what did he say? In the presence of all, so that the rest would stand in fear. So like, what are we gonna do? We're gonna like carve out time after announcements on Sunday morning for public shaming, just like prop people up here and be like, I got a problem with you. Is that what he's saying here? Some churches do that kind of stuff, and that is not okay. Let's stand him up and publicly denounce him. That is not what he's talking about here. So two details that we need to be very clear about. The all that Paul has in mind when he writes, rebuke them in the presence of all, that is not the all of the entire church. It's much more likely that Paul is imagining that this conversation happens in the presence of those who lead. All those who lead. That's the all that he's talking about here. Which ties to the second detail. Why? That the rest may stand in fear. Like fear of what? I don't like that. That doesn't sound like grace to me. That doesn't sound like gospel. The fear that he has in mind here is not like fear of pastors or fear of authority or fear of leadership or something like that, or even something internal like fear of failure. The kind of fear that Paul's talking about here is we should stand in humble fear that sin can capsize your life. At any point, no one's above sin, especially those in leadership. So Paul's imagining a scenario in church life where sin can be talked about openly and honestly, actually addressed and really dealt with. And it starts with those in leadership. Why? For the preservation of the body. Bluntly, if church leaders don't take their sin seriously, how can they expect the rest of the church to take their sin seriously? This is not about creating a culture of condemnation or fear and guilt and authority or like leveraged, but this is about calling leaders and actually the whole church in the spirit of Christ to actively battle against that which the writer of Hebrews calls the sin that so easily entangles us. As the great theologian John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. And that's why Paul says what he says next in verse 21. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and all the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others, but keep yourself pure. Laying on of hands, that's an ancient cultural practice associated with elevating leaders. And it's very easy for us to imagine Paul telling Timothy, like, Timothy, dude, I know you're tired. I gave you all this stuff you've got to do. I know you feel the weight of this responsibility, and I know it's intimidating. I know you've got a lot on your plate, and I know that can be a real temptation to raise up leaders early, quickly to alleviate those pressures. Don't be in such a hurry to raise up leaders that in your haste, you raise up leaders that are not fit for the task and the good of the church. Quick sidebar, it's true of pastors, it's good in church, but it's also true if you lead anywhere, like in work, in your home, anywhere else, be aware of the destructive effects of hastily appointing those prematurely advanced. Or what? What might be the consequence of raising up leaders who aren't really qualified? Paul lays it down pretty hard. Taking part in the sins of others. What does he mean? I'm going to slow down on this one because I think this is really important for us to understand. There's a difference, and this is absolutely true for those of us who lead in any capacity, in church, in work, wherever God has called you to lead. There's a difference between guilt and responsibility. And our culture misses this a lot, but I think you see it here, like almost as a razor's edge for Paul. If you're a leader, you may not be guilty of a sin, but you are responsible for it. Do you see the difference there? Leaders accept responsibility for those under their care. And that's what Paul's talking about here. Hence his caution in verse 24. He says, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment. The sin of others, they kind of trail along later. So also good works are the same way. So don't be in a hurry, Timothy. Don't let yourself get into a desperate situation. Don't overreact to the pressure. Ask the right questions. Watch their life. Give this time. Now, sandwiched between all this heavy stuff about leaders, and no, I didn't forget it, there's that one parenthetical aside verse, verse 23. No, I didn't forget it. Here's what he says. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Now, I know what just happened by the nervous giggle. Some of you just found a new life verse, didn't you? Some of you right now are fighting the urge to head over to Etsy on your phone and see if you can get 1 Timothy 5:23 printed out on something you can hang it in your living room, right? I don't think Chip and Joanna have that one, but not going there. We shouldn't read this as Paul giving Timothy a license to cut loose and go on a bender, right? Like drinking wine in small amounts is common health advice in the day. So we should probably see this as Paul's care for Timothy extending to his physical health, which I actually love. This isn't some random off to the side comment, but this is part of Paul's flow of personal concern for young pastor Timothy under the pressure of the responsibility he carries. Basically, remember to be kind to yourself, dude. If you wanted to contextualize this, he might contextualize this for our day. He might be saying, just go visit the doctor. Watch your diet, but eat well, rest well, get a good night's sleep, use your vacation days, all that kindness that you have for others. Please remember to keep some for yourself. Now, this is aimed at Pastor Timothy, but tell me if this is anybody else in this room. You take such good care of everybody else in your life, and you forget to take care of yourself. Now, this is not a go pamper yourself kind of sermon. I'm not that pastor, and you don't even need that message. But I want to encourage you to reach back to that ox metaphor just a couple verses earlier. The ox doesn't eat to satisfy itself. The ox only eats to continually, faithfully do what God has called him to do. And so I would extend that to you. Do whatever you have to do to faithfully serve Christ in the calling he has put upon your life, whatever that is. Enough with alcohol. Cool. Good. Now, wildly shifting into this third move, still thinking of authority and leadership, Paul raises this third section. He says this in chapter 6, verse 1. Another jarring shift. He says, let all who are under the yoke as bond servants or slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Now, it's almost impossible for us to not read our American history into this. And when we do, we end up picturing something that's not actually there. So how should we handle this section? Here's what I want us to see. Three quick details, and then we're going to wrap up. First, when we encounter this stuff in Scripture, you need to know there's a big difference between what Scripture records and what Scripture endorses. So Paul's talking about slavery, but Scripture never, ever, ever, in any context, in any place, in any book, ever endorses slavery. It records that it was there. You can look all over. You'll never find God saying, this person should own this one. What you will find, not the endorsement of this, but the recording of it, that slavery existed and speaking into it. Half the Roman world at this time could be counted as slaves. And this is just the reality of the Roman world. Scripture never endorses slavery as morally right, but it records it as a reality in the first century world. Now, some of us are going, well, why doesn't Paul use this as an opportunity to speak up against it? Like, dude's got pen and paper in hand. Like, wasted opportunity here, man. Fair question. Hold on to that for a minute. Second detail that we need to know. It's very likely that the Ephesian church was made up of mixed economic and social strata. There were masters and there were slaves. There's upper class and there's lower class. There were $50 filet mignon people and they were McDonald's dollar menu people. And they're sitting next to each other and they're singing the same songs and they're worshiping the same Jesus and they're stirring their coffee at the same tables in the church lobby. This is the standout difference of the Christian religion. Jesus never asks us to hide our distinctives, to minimize our distinctives, to feel guilty about our distinctives, to marginalize those distinctives, whether they be racial, economic, or otherwise. Rather, the church recognizes those distinctives, celebrates those distinctives, incorporates those distinctives, as if to say, look how wide the arms of our Savior can reach. Now, that sounds really preachy, but what does that mean? No matter what you have in the bank, Jesus is available to you. No matter what kind of car you drive, you're on equal footing before the cross. No matter how many people work under you, above you, or next to you, Jesus is available to you. That is the revolutionary idea that should drive how we relate to each other. Because here's the thing, we all know the same. You can't take it with you anyway. As soon as our eyes close and our heart stops beating, all of that fades into blissful forgetfulness. That should sober us and encourage us and inform how we treat each other here. Which leads us to the third detail that I want us to consider. First century Christianity was a social revolution, but only in as much as it was a relational revolution. I'm going to tiptoe into something here that we'll talk about more later this fall, but does that mean that Christians today should not speak against social ills in the public forum? Or that we should stay blissfully silent on all matters of human dignity? Or that we should keep quiet while the culture around us erodes? Of course not. We as the church, the city on a hill, we have the obligation to both defend and to spread the moral gospel good. And the question, I know it's a question that a lot of you wrestle with, is how? The answer lies in one word in this text. On the ground that they are brothers. Paul is not denying, nor is he delaying, the need for social change. He's only specifying where social change should start. And his answer is, do you want to change your world, Ephesians? Start with the relationships that God has given you. The fabric of your everyday rhythms and spaces is where the gospel bleeds out into your world. That's where Paul starts his revolution, and that's really hard. Anybody can hold a sign. That's not what he's saying. He says, no. These are the people that you are sitting next to right now. These are the people in the cubicle right there. The person in the office down the hall. That's where the revolution starts, in your relationship with them. Now, that being said, we, as Americans living in 2024, have the added benefit of living in a time and a place that Paul could never have imagined. I mean, think about this. We are free to allow our Christian consciences to inform whatever we do in a voting booth. What a gift! Could you imagine telling Paul that? You're like, what world is that? We are free to publicly advocate for our convictions without fear of punishment. I didn't say without fear of opposition or persecution. That's clear. We're free to share our hope in Christ with anyone. And I think that's the bold freedom that Paul's talking about in this section. Paul's primary intention is for us to preach the gospel within the fabric of a pagan social order, thus infusing it with bold, life on fire Christians, changing the world from the inside out for the glory of Christ. That's the goal. Don't carry a sign before you have a conversation. That's what he's saying. So that's the roundabout. all the flurry of all of these things that Paul wants to get across Timothy's mind as he's closing out this chapter, just a little bit more to go. The song that we're going to sing, so band and choir, you guys can come on out. The song that we're going to sing echoes this whole sentiment of like, okay, what are we doing all this for anyway? And if you call North Canton Chapel home, you know, or if you've been here, you know how I'm going to answer that question. We are doing this for the glory of Christ. This has very little to do with us. When we say we exist to be the church who makes much of Jesus every day to everyone, Paul's just getting practical about how to do that. Please stay in his word. Weekly, be here in his word. Sit here. Take your sins seriously. And then have the courage to have a conversation with somebody who's different than you. Such practical, practical advice for our world today. Let me pray for us. Lord, help us to do these things. Help us to live out these instructions, not just as instructions for a distant first century world, but for the church that you have preserved and are preserving. Father, we love you. We say thank you for the privilege of being called your children by virtue of Christ and his work on the cross. Take our worship, receive it. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the North Canton Chapel Podcast. If this ministry has blessed you in any way, please share this episode with your friends or spread the word on social media. If you subscribe and leave a 5-star review, it goes a long way to helping us make much of Jesus every day to everyone who hears these podcast episodes. You can also donate to this ministry at ncchapel.com/give. Thanks again for joining us. May you go out into your places and spaces, making much of Jesus every day to everyone.